Father, thank you that you are Jehovah, the becoming one, the one that becomes everything that we need. Father, we thank you for the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Teach us about that liberty tonight. Teach us about the freedom that we have because Jesus came and died and took away our sins. Praise you, Lord, for all we have. Praise you that we are your daughters, not your slaves, but your children. How good that is. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. We are two-thirds through this book of Galatians, but in many ways we're kind of just starting out. The first two chapters in Galatians, Paul's answering a question. Who can we believe? And the answer is, we can believe those who present the gospel of truth. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we've got this question. How can we be made righteous? The answer, believe the gospel of truth. The truth being that Jesus came to save sinners and he alone can make a person right with God. That only those who believe in him and the fact that salvation is through his work alone, not any work of ours, are saved. There's no other way, no other gospel. In doing that, we become heirs, and that's where we stopped last week. Those who come to Christ belong to Christ and are heirs. And I shared last Wednesday morning that only two people get to call me mom, and then I shared with you that as I was thinking through the day, that I thought, no, there's two more people that get to call me mom. My daughter-in-law and my son-in-law get to call me mom. They aren't blood relatives, but as far as their position in our family, they have equal rights to the inheritance that Dale and I will leave. One day, my son married Jess and brought her into our family. And see, her committing herself to Tim is the only thing she had to do to be in our family. And then Tim brought her to us, and we accepted her as ours, giving her all the rights that Tim has. She not only has an equal inheritance, meager as that inheritance might be, but she has all the current rights of the current inheritance that Tim has. See, Jess can walk into my house without knocking. Jess can walk into my house and go straight to the refrigerator, and she can take anything out of that refrigerator she wants to. Jess can come and plop herself out on the couch, and you know what? I will never ask her to go home. She has all the rights, all the privileges that my blood children have. Those who are heirs of Christ have privileges that we can look forward to, as we will see in verse 5. But we've got privileges now, like my children do, to come before God's throne of grace, and we get to plop down in his lap, and we get to stay as long as we want to and get grace and mercy in time of need from our Father because we are heirs. Now we've arrived at chapter 5, and we know who to believe. We know how we can be righteous. Now Paul answers the question, so how do we behave? How do heirs to the throne of God act? What does grace in action look like? And the answer is, we walk in the gospel of truth. Now look at the first phrase of what we're calling the theme verse in Galatians. It tells us that we are to do this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. I don't know about you, but when I think of liberty, I think of being as free as a bird. And then you think of that word stand fast, because birds don't stand fast, do they? They fly. They kind of go wherever the wind takes them. And I think maybe that's what the legalists were afraid of sometimes when they looked at grace. Like I said last week, we tend to be on one spectrum or the other. We tend to fall into being legalistic, or we fall into being grace. And the legalists need to lighten up, and you look at those people that live in what abound in grace, and we think, wow, you need some conviction in your life. But see, neither live, no matter what spectrum you're in, neither live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is in that center of depending on him. I remember when Dale and I were in our early years of marriage, and some good friends of ours had just had a baby. And the grandma was going to take care of this baby, and the baby was nursing. And we went out to a movie, and we took our time about getting back. And we walked in the house, and that baby's just screaming. And the grandma's about at that place of screaming, too, and losing it hysterically. And she quickly looked at us and said, "Where have you been? This baby is starving." And I remember our friend, the dad, said, "You know, it's all in the Lord's timing. We got back here just when the Lord would want us to." And I remember so well, she looked at him and she goes, "Don't you give me that gray stuff. You know, you should have been here for that baby." You know, and she was right. You know, we are no longer under the law, but love would have come home at the right time. And too many people get in that, "Oh, well, you know, the Lord wanted us to be late. The Lord wanted me to be flaky." You know, that's not living in grace. That's irresponsible. So if we're still supposed to do the things commanded in the law, what's the difference in Old Testament living and New Testament living or New Testament rules? If we live in grace, won't we become like my friend who used grace to excuse his insensitive actions? One commentator I read said, "I have never seen someone who really understood grace abuse grace," and I think that's true. The last verse of chapter 4 that we looked at last week says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." This word "free" in this verse is the same Greek root word translated liberty in the first verse of chapter 5. We're children of the free, and therefore we are to stand fast in this freedom by which Christ has made us free. In other words, you're free, we should be acting like it. Well, what does a free person act like? First, they stand fast in their freedom. And I love this translation. It says, "Find your footing in this liberty." Find your footing in this liberty. That helps me. It makes me think of that rock climbing example that Dale gave this last Sunday morning. Remember, he shared as he was climbing up the rock, he couldn't find his next foothold. And he just saw that one little crevice in the rock, and his counselor guide kind of came beside him and said, "That's it. That's your commitment step. Put your foot there and go for it." The fact that Jesus came and died for us to save us and declared those who come to him to be right with him is our commitment step. See, that's where you and I find our footing. That's the basis of everything we do. See, before we start walking the Spirit-filled life, we have got to have our footing in this liberty that Christ has attained for us. That's the basis of our theology. In 1 Peter 5:12, when we studied that last year, we saw that 1 Peter had the same sort of theme that we find in Galatians. He says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So we have another verse here where Peter's telling us, Paul's telling us that we are to stand firm in this grace of God. Look at how this liberty came to us in verse 1, "by which Christ has made us free," or liberated us. Christ died to make us free. And Paul has written many, many ways about that freedom in the previous chapters. And now he's saying to us, stand on this truth. Christ died, and for those who belong to him, he has declared them free. Act like it. Remember the definition of a bond slave. It's someone who could have been set free, but chose to stay under the master. Paul declared himself a bondslave of Jesus Christ, and that makes sense because he's a wonderful master to be under. But see, those under the law, they could be free. They could have gone with Jesus, and yet they continued to bind themselves under the mandates of the law. So rather than standing firm, even Christians were wavering in Galatia, you know, going back to the demands of you got to be good, you got to follow the law, if God is going to be pleased with you. And so they were making themselves slaves of the law and not availing themselves of the privileges that an heir has. Now, even though this first verse doesn't contain that contrasting word, but we've got a definite contrast here. We can stand fast in liberty, or we can be entangled in bondage as Christians. And we've got to make a choice, or we should. Now remember, Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing to brethren. We were talking a little bit about this in leaders meeting, how do we know phrases like fall away is not talking about losing your salvation? And it just hit me as we were talking. I said, look at the consequences, and you listed them on the board, or you talked about it, that Paul said will happen. Now, Paul loving those people, if they were going to lose their salvation, what would he have said to them? If you do this, you're going to go to hell, wouldn't he? But see, he's talking to Christians, and he's not talking about losing salvation, but he is talking about some pretty bad consequences of being entangled again in a law that we don't need to be entangled in. Because what happens when we look to works rather than grace, when we're not standing in this liberty? It's not that we're not saved. It's that we don't enjoy the benefits of belonging to Jesus. We're living just like a slave, and we don't have to, because we're heirs. So as Paul challenged them in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Every person, every one of you in this sanctuary that is saved, you know how you got saved. You got saved by the work of the Holy Spirit. If there's anyone in here that thinks, I got saved by being good, you know what? You're not saved. But those of you that are saved, you know, I got saved because the Holy Spirit worked in me and I accepted Jesus Christ and His work alone. The Galatians didn't question this, but where they started floundering was in thinking that they had to adhere to certain customs and perform certain acts, be a certain way if they wanted to stay right with God. Are you so foolish? How might you and I think like that? Maybe it's in thinking that we have to do certain things. Or maybe it's just that when you fall into sin, you fall from grace. You don't look to the Lord to help you get back on your feet. You try to get up all on your own. And then when you can't get on your own, you're down on yourself and you beat yourself up with guilt. See, we don't have to do that. And that's falling away from grace because that's not depending on the grace that's available to us. And when we do that to ourselves and we heap that guilt on ourselves, you know, our flesh and the enemy is just glad to help us out. You know, Paul tells us, find your footing in grace and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage that makes you feel like a no good slave. I read the Sermon on the Mount a couple weeks ago, and it's sometimes referred to as the law of the New Testament. And yet it's so different. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, we might think, as the Jews did sometimes, you know, you look at some of the rules and you think, well, I can do that one. And that one I can do. And I can do that one most of the time, you know. And you start thinking, it's sort of doable. But think of the Beatitudes and what Jesus said we're supposed to be like there. Poor in spirit, that state of knowing your neediness. And then he taught about those who mourn, you know, those who know how to hurt before him. Those who are meek, not proud, but humble. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who are merciful. Those who are pure in heart. Those who are peacemakers. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, think about that. You think you failed in keeping Old Testament law. How well did you come at even touching any of those things before you became a believer? You know, peacemaker, pure in heart, mourn over your sin. Didn't happen, did it? We can't even come close to keeping the Beatitudes because it's all heart stuff, see? All of the Beatitudes have to have a transformed heart or we can't do any of those things. And Jesus wasn't done after he shared the Beatitudes. He went on to say, murder is being angry at someone without a cause. Adultery is lust. Rather than be satisfied because you didn't retaliate, he says you're to take it over and over. Love's not just loving your neighbor, but it's loving those who insult you. And then there's more in Matthew 5:20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Pharisees follow the law better than anybody did. They saw the law as their plumb line, you know, their checkpoint to determine how they're doing. Do you do that? Do you look to the law and say, oh, I'm doing pretty good in this one, you know, doing better than she is? They did that, and you know, the Pharisees were satisfied with their performance and their behavior. Remember the prayer the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Matthew 18, Jesus had just told a story and he ended with a statement. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And I love this. You know, it's not, will I find people prospering? Will I find people following the jot and tittle of the law? He says, no, what I want to find when I come back is people that just believe me, that live a life of believing my word. That's what he's looking for. And then right after that, he gives us his story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says this, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus is drawn to humility. See, he's not drawn to that Pharisee who kept all the law and was so prideful about it, turned him off. But that one that beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's drawn to that. He's drawn to the one who can't pull it together without him and knows it. He's drawn to the one that says, I can't forgive without you helping me. The one that admits she can't stop acting the way she acts unless he does it. But doesn't stop there. Like the tax collector, she knows, take it to him. Cry out to him for mercy and grace. And then God's response when we come to him like that, not pull it together, not rejection, not a lecture, but God justifies that person. He cleans that person up and makes that person right again. But there's more in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 48, Jesus' conclusion at the end of the sermon, he says this, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. See what God requires of you and me? Perfection. And not just outward perfection. The blessed mention in the Beatitudes. It's all the heart stuff. Nothing that you and I could sincerely pull off for even a moment before we had the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So Christ has set us free from the law and through the Holy Spirit enabled us to live these righteous lives that the religious rulers couldn't come close to. And the result of committing to the law for them, bondage. The result of committing to the Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, blessedness. Some might think that relying on the Holy Spirit is the easy way out. The grace is the easy way out. Law, following the law is the hard way. But see, sometimes relying on the law to tell you what to do is the easy way, isn't it? It's the lazy way. I've seen it over and over in ministry. One ministry leader put it this way. She had someone in her ministry come to her with an idea. And the ministry leader went to Dale, and Dale said to her, you know, you make that decision. You go to the Lord and you pray about it and you decide. And she said this to him. She said, I don't want to do that. I just want to go to you and you tell me what to do. Isn't that what the law is like? You know, I don't want to spend the time praying and get a hold of the Lord's heart. Just give me a little list here of things to do that'll make him happier. That's a whole lot easier. Really fresh example. I got convicted this morning. The past couple of years in leaders meeting, we typically decide who is going to close in prayer. We just rotate around the table. And so at the end of leaders meeting, I'll typically look and say, who prayed last? And they always sit in the same place, you know, they never rotate. And so we always know the person next to the person that prayed last is the person that prays. And I just got so convicted because I just felt like the Lord said, you know, I show you sometimes other people that I want you to ask to pray. But you have to go in your little system, your list, you know. And it's like, well, Lord, it's just a lot easier that way. And so tonight I thought, you know, I'm not going to do that tonight. So I'm driving here and I'm kind of having this conversation with the Lord. And I know that I truly am Abraham's daughter because if I was having that conversation about Sodom, I would do the same thing Abraham did. But Lord, if there's 40, would you still spare the city? Because, you know, so I'm praying and I felt like the Lord said, Tammy, And I said to the Lord, well, it's Tammy's turn anyway, Lord. You know? And he said, well, yeah, but I want you to know that I have picked Tammy tonight, you know. And so it's just interesting how we get so bound up in those things. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit, as you saw in your homework, is to guide us in truth. How often do you and I look to Him to guide us rather than just lean on our own understanding or look to a list of rules? Or look to a list of this is the way, these guidelines has functioned, you function best this way. And not listen to the Holy Spirit. Ever found yourself thinking, you know, well, that's just the way we've always done it. You know, or if it's not fixed, broken, why fix it? You know, that kind of attitude. And when we have that, you and I miss out on listening to the Holy Spirit and having Him guide us. Paul used the phrase yoke of bondage in this first verse of Galatians 5. A yoke represents what we are led by. The law is a hard yoke to be led by. It just gets us all tangled up. But Jesus said this about His yoke. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we've seen the description of what the yoke of the law is like. Jesus' yoke is so different. And so Paul's challenge is, which yoke are you going to hook yourself up with? Where are you going to place your footing? With Christ's yoke or with the law, with legalism? It's like how you view the Bible. If you view the Bible as a bunch of rules and regulations written by a God who is just trying to make sure you don't have any fun, you know, you're going to stay away from it, aren't you? Who wants to read that? But see, if you view the Bible as this has been written by the God that loves you so very much and that made you and knows how you function best, you look at it totally differently. And I know now, you know, it's like, tell me what I'm not supposed to do because that only hurts me. Tell me what you do want me to do because that's the blessed life. And it's exciting reading the Word. We've got to see, how do you look at the Word of God? Liberty. Everybody wants liberty. Today, people live in that pursuit of freedom, which they think of as, you know, I'll get to do whatever I want. I'd never have to deny any desire that I have. That's freedom. But see, that's not the liberty Christ died for us to have. And I talked a little bit about this last week. We've got to understand what God is promising us when He promises us an inheritance or liberty. It's like in John 14:27, He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Too often we come to Christ and expect the kind of peace the world gives. You know, people will come to church, I lack peace. I need peace because I've got this trial and I want God to take it away. I've got this bill and I want God to pay it. And the trial doesn't go away. And the bill doesn't get paid. And they'll walk away and they'll say, Jesus doesn't work for me. And see, He didn't promise that kind of peace. He promised a peace, an inner peace, where you know you're right with God and you've got a relationship with God. And no matter what comes your way, you're going to be okay. That's what He promised. And see, what does He promise us when He promises us liberty? The liberty Jesus died to give us is not a freedom to do whatever we want to do. That leads to bondage. Because if you and I were left to do whatever we wanted to do, what would we be? You know, we'd be a mess and we'd be trapped. And God calls it bondage. It never sets us free. This liberty that Christ has secured for us is the freedom from the power of sin. We don't have to sin anymore. A freedom or ability to live the way we should live, a way that we function best. I read an article recently and was able to listen to the message given by a leader in the seeker-friendly movement. And typically a lot of what happens in seeker-friendly movement is they like to do surveys with the people. And so they recently have done a survey, finding out, and what they usually do is they want to know what the people want, and then they kind of cater their messages and their programs according to what the people have asked for. Well, when they did that, this survey, they discovered something, and the pastor of a well-known seeker-friendly church said he was just shocked. Because although the church was growing in numbers, they found out that people weren't growing in Jesus. people would come and they'd leave feeling pretty good, but as the trial hit during the week, it didn't help them. And they were crumbling because they haven't really been touched by the Holy Spirit. Or maybe what I should say, not touched, but many of them, and a lot of Christians fall into this, is it's too many of us settle for just being touched by the Holy Spirit. And what you and I should be wanting is to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Because it's in the transformation that we find the power to stand fast in this liberty by which Christ has made us free. Now, this transformation doesn't happen by us just sitting back and doing nothing. Standing fast is not standing still. If you were here last Sunday to hear Dale's rock climbing story, you will remember that it was in committing to the foothold that he was able to continue to climb up. And so you remember that foothold is the basis, is the beginning of this walk in the Spirit. I don't know if you've seen the recent IBM commercial. As I remember it, it shows a bunch of employees just kind of lying around on the floor in the office. And the boss comes in and he says, what are you doing? And they said, we're ideating. And his next question was, have you come up with anything yet? And their answer was, no, we haven't ideated that yet. And the idea of ideating, you know, got my curiosity. I thought, I know what that is, you know, so I Googled it yesterday. And I got on this site, it sent me to the Zen of ideating. And it said this, aren't you glad you belong to Jesus? The ideator is ideating an ideated idea of creating without stress. How does one create that sense? Relax, soothe. Relieve is done with the mind being at ease, the body giving to the sensation of floating. And relieving is giving up any preconceived notions of barriers. To ideate is to imagine, conceive, envision. And so then going back to the commercial, you know, what the narrator responded, he said, it's time to start doing, you know. And I think the Judaizers kind of saw grace as that, you know, ideating, you know, just kind of kicking back and meditating and not doing anything for God or in response to Him. But the next three verses in our lessons, we find out what nothing really is. Nothing is trying to keep the law. Look at these verses 2-4. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And adding the first part of verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Now, as I said, he's talking to believers here. What's he telling them? It's not going to do one thing for your relationship with God if you get circumcised. If you do, you're going to be bound by the requirements and the resulting guilt of the law. If you're in Christ, if you're saved, it doesn't make any difference. The only harm in getting circumcised would be in trusting that that's going to make you have some better relationship with God. And besides being a debtor to the law, you will be estranged from Christ. Estranged. Had it in your homework, idle, useless, ineffective. You've separated yourself from the relationship with Christ and the enjoyment of that inheritance that He has for you. I looked up the word estranged in my dictionary and it gave me a sample sentence using the word, and it said, the quarrel estranged him from his family. And that explains what happens when we lose our footing of grace. See, we're still in God's family, but we're not enjoying the relationship of being in that family at all. We're not enjoying the benefits. The old King James says, Christ has become of no effect to you. In other words, you've become unaffected by Christ. You are no different from an unbeliever as far as the resources you look to in your life. And that's why I think so many Christian marriages fail. They say statistically now that Christian marriage divorce rate is just a little bit higher than that of unbelievers. How can that be? And what I see is we claim to be Christians. We know the values that we're supposed to be living by and our husbands are supposed to be living by, and we try to live them in our own strength. And what happens? Can't do it. And we get disgusted and we get frustrated with ourselves and with them. And so we split. Because you and I can't walk in the things that the Bible tells us to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. Individuals or as wives. When we lose our foothold, we become estranged or separated from the work He wants to do in us and through us. We're His, but our lives avail nothing. Notice this phrase, fallen from grace. Now, what do you usually think of when you think of fallen from grace? I typically think of when we say that, that person fell into some practice of sin that he shouldn't have. And that's true. But in Galatians here, we're looking at a way to fall from grace that's just as serious. It's to give up grace as a way to govern your life. Going back to the old ways of trying to be right with God, going back to your strengths, beating yourself up for your weaknesses, rather than living in that relationship of just, Jesus loves me, this I know. Grace is not an excuse to ignore doing the right thing. It enables us to do the right thing and rewards us for doing so. Sometimes just making it so enjoyable to do something that pleases God. The other day I was at my daughter's and one of the Christmas presents that I gave her was one Thursday a month, I go to her house and take care of her boys instead of the boys being dropped off at my house, and I do some cleaning chores for her, and I try to get the boys all bathed and have a dinner ready for them so when they come home from work they can just have dinner and then I leave. And so I did that last Thursday, and most of the day I did laundry. And Kelly's really organized. I mean, she has a place for everything. So I started putting things away, and Dylan right away, he's like, Grandma, that's all wrong. And I said, what? And he goes, you put my sweatpants with my jeans. The sweatpants go over here. And you put tie socks in my sock bin. And, you know, he went on and on about how bad I was. And so my first inclination was to say, well, here's the rest of the clothes. You know, you put them up, you know, if you think that you know where they go. But I knew that kind of command wouldn't go well with Dylan, so I didn't say it. But I said this, I know you can help me. Let's take the rest of the clothes and let's work together and put them in the right place. And in no time the job was done, and we had fun doing it together. And you see, for the believer, every single good work we do, God does it with us. And that makes it a better work, doesn't it? Because we get to do things that we normally would not be able to do if God didn't do it with us. See, Dylan was able to put away those clothes in a way that he couldn't have done by himself. But with me coming alongside and helping him, he could accomplish something beyond himself. And that's what grace is, you know, allowing God to come alongside you and allow you to accomplish something that you couldn't do on your own. We get that experience and that joy of watching him work in us and through us. And I don't know what I'd do if I didn't have that. You know, think, what if God came and said, here's the rules, do them. Here's the way a New Testament believer walks, do it. Love everybody, do it. You know, we couldn't, but in him, we can. See, if it was up to me, it would be so joyless. You know, if I do it right, what would happen? I'd be prideful. If I did it wrong, if I failed, I'd beat myself up. You know, neither way would I ever be satisfied. Philippians 2:13 tells us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And New Living says it this way, for God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. Because in reality, what it's like is really more what I experienced with my grandson Ty this afternoon. We had a big bucket of 1-2-inch little balls, and he dumped the entire bucket out. And he's only 20 months old, so I couldn't have told him to do it, you know, to pick it up. And so I went and got a dustpan. And I said, come on, Ty, let's pick up the balls, you know. Well, he got the dustpan. You know, he's only 20 months old, so he kept leaning at it as an angle, trying to get the balls. And, of course, they would fall out. So I'd put the balls in the dustpan and, you know, kind of tilt it up for him. And we'd walk over to the bucket, and he'd put them in, and he'd go, wow. You know, but isn't that like you and me? You know, God does something through us, and you know, we finish, and we just go, wow, am I good, you know? And that's what it's like, really. He's done it all, and we just get to do it with him. Say, wow, Lord. That's living in grace rather than looking to the law and doing it on our own. When we fall from grace, we go back to trying to do it all by ourselves, and that's not satisfying and it's not fun. We're acting like debtors. Pastor John Piper calls this a gratitude ethic. And at first when I was reading about it, I thought, well, what's wrong with that? You know, having gratitude towards the Lord. And of course there's not. Certainly we would agree that we owe everything to God for sending Jesus. And so we are debtors in that sense. But he was saying that this gratitude ethic can put us in a position of being a debtor rather than a son. That it's slavery. Sometimes, like we talked about in verse 4, none of us can feel completely free if we have this burden, that we have this debt that has to be repaid. See, Christ doesn't want you and I to relate to him as some debtor who's trying to work off some installment plan to pay off this loan that we could never pay. So Piper gives us three reasons why we should avoid this gratitude ethic. Number one, he talks about true gratitude is a sense of joyful indebtedness. That's what it's supposed to be, and that's a good thing. But as soon as this delight in another person's generosity, in the Lord's generosity, turns into a feeling of I've got to pay him back, it's not a gift anymore, is it? It's a debt. So genuine gratitude is not the feeling of having to pay back. And then the second reason that the gratitude ethic is wrong is it diminishes the cross of Christ. When Christ died, our debt was totally covered. I'll go back to the list, but I want to look at Colossians 2:14 in the New Living. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that's what Jesus did, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, years ago, when someone owned a market or some sort of store and people worked up their credit, if they didn't pay it off, what the owner would do is he would start listing everything they owed, their debt. And then he'd post it outside the door of the marketplace so everyone could see it. And see, you and I have that list, don't we? You know, that Satan would like to write, you know. You go on and on and on, all your debt, all your sins, all your failures. And see, this says Christ took it. And he nailed it to the cross. And then he wrote over it, paid in full. Greek word that means that is tetelestai, you know. Tetelestai, paid in full, nailed to the cross. Nothing we could do to make up for it. And see, that gratitude ethic sometimes has that attitude of there's something I need to do. But see, any effort to do that is saying that what Jesus did isn't enough. You got to help him out. We can never make up for our sins, and that's why he had to die. So then thirdly, why the gratitude ethic is wrong is that it tends to think of God's work for us as only in the past. You know, it says, God's done so much for me, now I'm going to do something for him. You know, that the gratitude ethic kind of forgets that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. If you can do this Christian life by yourself, then what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? He has no purpose. His purpose is to come and enable us to walk in this liberty by which Christ has made us free. Verse 5 says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Through the Holy Spirit, we've got this awesome foothold, this awesome connection to God. But that's just a taste, and we know it. We, through the Holy Spirit, we eagerly wait for more. And we realize this perfection we so desire is not going to happen until the day we get to stand before Jesus. Now notice how we wait. We wait through faith. We wait by the Spirit, by faith. We believe in the hope of the completion of our righteousness and by the power of the Spirit, not by our own determination. We eagerly wait for that day. Why do we eagerly wait for that day? So we want to see our loved ones that have gone on before us? Yes. So we get rid of these bodies that keep getting sick and keep getting tired? You know, yes. But by the Spirit, why do we wait? What are we hoping for that day by the Spirit? Romans 8, 22 and 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And remember, we talked about that second part of the adoption is that when he publicly proclaims, "She's mine," on that day. And as I was typing out this verse on my computer yesterday, I thought of our verse in our homework, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." I started thinking about this word purify, and we basically know what it means, but I wanted to look it up in the Greek and in the Hebrew and see how it was used. And it's used to describe the process that people go through to prepare for the feast. And I love that. See, as you hope by the Spirit, by faith, for that day, you purify yourself. You make yourself ready. And see, as we hope for that day that we get to be with Jesus, something is happening inside us and it's preparing us more and more for that day. It's making us ready. And we close tonight with verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now, next week we're going to spend the entire week looking at the importance of love and its relationship to faith, because it's so important. It's not circumcision that matters to the Lord. It's faith that exhibits itself through love. That's what he's looking for in us. So that's what we want to be like. You and I are hopeless to make love happen in our own strength. Then how is it going to happen? And that's what these next two verses are about. But for starters, we absolutely must stand in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That's got to be our foothold, the basis for everything we do. See, back to my story about Dylan. See, I could have said to him, well, grandmothers don't typically say this, but I could have said to him, "Put your clothes away or you're going to be punished." You know, moms say that, grandmas don't. You know, but I could have. Or I could have come down to his level and said, "Let's put the clothes away together and help him." See, one's the law and the other's grace. Where are you going to put your foothold in life? Let's pray. Father, that you would come and enable us to do all that you call us to do is so absolutely wonderful. Because, Lord, it takes all the pressure off. Lord, to know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, there's nothing, absolutely nothing that you call us to do that we can't do in you. Praise you. Thank you that you understand how weak and frail we are and that you don't make any demands of us that are impossible for us, Lord. But you come alongside and you give us your Holy Spirit to abide in us and to empower us. And we are so very grateful. Father, for each of us, may we just be more and more aware of the freedom that you've given us. And Lord, I pray for each of us that you would check us during this week, when we start looking away from you and looking back to our own resources, may we see it as falling from grace, Lord, and check ourselves and recognize it, and then just fall back into your arms. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.